Well, today is our final day in our blitz through the book of Titus. I've intentionally been giving us a broad overview. We haven't gone too much into depth. I've been doing this broad overview of this letter so that we could answer three questions. The first question is, what does the church need? The second is, what does the church need to be? And the third is, what does the church need to do? Now, these questions aren't random ones that I just think we should be looking at. They arise from the context that Titus was in. Remember that Titus was the companion of the Apostle Paul, and Paul left him on the island of Crete because there were new believers in the area on the island, but there was no organized church yet. And so Titus was left behind there to organize, put the church into order. And to do that, he needed to make sure that the church had what it needed and it was doing what it needed to, it was being what it needed to be and doing what it needed to do. So, what was the church, what did it need? It needed men of character and conviction. It needed elders, leaders, who would be good, godly men, who would have the conviction to do what was right. Second, what did the church need to be? It needed to be healthy and beautiful. Healthy refers to having good doctrine, and beautiful means living a life that draws attention to that doctrine. And so it needs to have the gospel, men who can cut it straight and it knows what's right and what's wrong, and then live lives that show the beauty of everything that the gospel is. Because people either look at our lives and say, oh, they follow this God, they believe in this gospel, and our lives either draw attention and beauty to the gospel, or they live in a way that contradicts it. And so people look at us and they think, ooh, I don't want that. For today, we'll look at this third question of what does the church need to do? The church needs to learn. And I get that from Titus 3, verse 14, that says this, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. That's what we need. We need to learn to devote ourselves to good works. My youngest daughter, I have four, my youngest daughter was born in New Hampshire at the teaching hospital of Dartmouth College. My other three kids were born in regular hospitals. Our experience in a teaching hospital was vastly different than the others. Throughout the entire labor delivery, every vital check, every examination, every procedure was done at least three times. Right, the doctor would come in and check, and then medical students, one after another, would come in and do the exact same test. So blood pressure, not just the automatic machine. Oh, no, no, no. I mean, that was there and going. But then you'd have medical students come in, check, right? And the whole time they were doing that or some other exam was taking place, the doctor would sit back and watch the medical students do it and then give input or instructions or correction as necessary. I mean, I won't get into all the details, but at one point there were like 10 medical students around with clipboards while the doctor was teaching and pointing and prodding and saying, hey, do this, do this, do this, right? When Titus 3 says, let our people learn how to devote themselves to good works, it doesn't mean, well, here, let's have one person give a lecture or let's have one person give a class. The church is to be like a teaching hospital. Yes, there are sermons. Yes, there are classes. But it's not just transferring knowledge from one mind to another or from one mouth to ears. Instead, it's providing applied knowledge. We come alongside each other and give hands-on opportunities. Say, hey, remember to do this. Hey, try this. I see you working on this. Here's a better way to do that. We're to be a teaching hospital, a teaching church. And what is it we are to teach and to model? What is it the church needs to do? What is it the church needs to learn? The church is to learn to be gospel doers. Gospel doers. Let's look at it. I want to read it now in context. Chapter 3 of the book of Titus says this in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up divisions, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you and greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Christians are to learn to be doers. Not simply doers, we are to learn to be doers. And what I mean by that is the first step in learning how to do something is learning how to be something. Even with a passage like this that has some very hands-on, practical, applied knowledge, you don't first ask, okay, what do I do? How do I do it, right? Just give me a list. Here's the things I need to do. Show me how to do it. That's not where you start. You must first ask, what am I? Who am I? And the reason for this is you can be a doer without being a beer, right? In the gospel, the Bible condemns those who do good works, right? They're doers. They're doing good things. They're helping out. They're serving. But they're not actually born again. You can stand before Jesus on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. In your name, I did many miracles. I did all of these good works. I tithed. I even tithed more than I had to. And yet, you can still hear from Jesus on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. The Pharisees followed all the rules. They even tithed off their spices. But they forgot about having a heart that loves God. And so if we as God's people are to learn to devote ourselves to good works, the starting place is the gospel. Look back at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We've looked at this a lot over the last few weeks. This is who we used to be, right? This is what we used to be. We were sinners stuck in sin. We were slaves, but our slave wasn't an external master. Our slave was our own plague-ridden hearts. And when you are a slave to your own plague-ridden heart, that is not something you can get out of yourself. It's not a hole you can dig yourself out of. Picture this sliding scale, this continuum, right? And on one side, you have the worst person who has ever existed. On the other side, you have the best person who has ever existed. It doesn't matter where you are on that spectrum. You can be closer to the worst side. You can be closer to the best side. You may be a good slave, but you're still a slave. You may be able to do good deeds. Like maybe you start your life and you're kind of over here, but you do good deeds and you get better. But progress along this line does not indicate where you will end up in eternity. Moving from the bad end of this continuum to the good end doesn't actually impact your eternal status. Salvation's not found anywhere on this sliding scale. In order to be saved, you have to be removed from it completely. And you can't do that by yourself. You can't good work your way out of slavery. All the good works in the world won't keep you from being led astray. What do you need? How do you get off of this continuum? How do you get out of your slavery? What you need is, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the gospel. God's goodness, God's love showed up. It was made manifest. And when God's love showed up, it did not say, well, clean yourself up, get yourself up out of that hole, and then I'll save you. It didn't say, fix yourself first, make yourself presentable, then I'll welcome you into my family. That's not what God's love does. Neither did God's love come to us and say, well, you're fine. You know, I mean, I know you're a slave, but I accept you as you are. Love doesn't do that either. Instead, God comes to us in His love and He says, you're dirty, but I'm going to clean you up. You're dead in your sins, but I'm going to regenerate you. You're broken beyond human repair, but I'm God, and I will renew you. And so He gives us the blood of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can be born again. And it's through that continuum of bad to good, you're plucked out of it completely, you're birthed out of it completely, so that you're no longer on that spectrum. Now, because of the grace of Jesus, you've been justified, declared righteous by the grace of God, and you've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus so that you will live righteous by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when Titus is told the church needs to learn how to devote itself to good works, the starting place for that is the gospel. You start doing by being. The gospel transforms you into a beer who is a doer, and it always transforms that way. You can be a doer without being a beer, but you can't be a beer without being a doer, right? You can do a whole bunch of good works and not really be saved, but there's no way you can be saved and not do good works. Just like there will be people on that day who stand before Jesus and say, oh Lord, I did all these things in your name, and He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. There will also be people on that day, and Jesus will say, I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was cold, you didn't clothe me, you didn't offer me any shelter, you didn't welcome me in, I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And the people are going to be like, wait, when did we see you, hungry or cold? And He's going to say, whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you've done unto me. Because the gospel makes us a doer. But it makes us a special kind of doer. Anyone can do good things. And I think that's what we get wrong sometimes in our particular theological camp, right? Anyone can do good things. Your neighbor may not know Jesus, and they can still be a good person. They're not good enough to be saved, but they can do good things. They can give away their money to the poor, and they can volunteer at hospitals. They can do all sorts of good things. But only Christians can do good things that remind people of and lead people to the gospel. Only Christians can do good things in the name of that brings attention to Jesus. And because of that, we must learn to devote ourselves to good works because that's what we've been born again to do. So, if that's true, what are good works? Learn to do good works. Be careful to devote yourself to good works. What are good works? Good works are the attitudes, actions, and activities that spring from a gospel heart. The attitudes, actions, activities that spring from a gospel heart. It's the things that you do to show people the love and the serving, sacrificial love of Jesus. We get a good example of this down in verse 14. where it says, let our people learn to devote ourselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. You see a need, you meet that need in a very practical way. It's urgent, right? It comes up, it's unexpected. You come across it, you're like, I can help with that. It's called being fruitful. We have these banana trees in our backyard. We started with just one that we planted 4 or 5 years ago, and now suddenly there's like five. But they never actually produce any bananas. They've been multiplying, but they're not producing any fruit. And so if someone were in my backyard and they were like starving, like, man, I need some food, and they go to these banana trees, they're not going to be helped. It wouldn't do them any good. Christians are not told to simply multiply. We can multiply as a church and get bigger and have more people coming, but if we're not producing any fruit, there's a problem, because we were created as Christians to produce fruit. And part of that fruit is, oh, here's a need, I'm going to meet that. I can help with that. And again, this is very practical. There's an urgent need, and I can do something about it. James chapter 2 says this, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? It's no good. Good wishes without good works are good for nothing. That's why 1 John 3:17, it's even stronger. It says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The Christian's heart is always open. There's no closing time. 24 hours a day, the Christian's heart is open to share the sacrificial love of Jesus. Yes, with words in the gospel, but then also with practical needs for urgency, that meet urgent needs. God's love is sacrificial, right? Even the Son of Man, Mark 10:45, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life up as a ransom for many. God's love, his sacrificial love, doesn't come into our hearts and suddenly stop being sacrificial. God's giving heart does not come into our lives and suddenly stop being giving. It doesn't become stingy. It keeps on giving. It keeps on serving. And so we demonstrate that love that lives inside of us. And so it really is simple, especially with urgent needs. Someone needs help, you sacrifice of yourself to give it. Someone needs something, you meet the need. Urgent needs, right? Food, clothing, shelter. That's one type of good work, and that's an important one. That's the easiest to do. You have something, you give it. Especially in our area, right? We're in like the 1% of the 1% of the world when it comes to having material goods, right? And so if anyone has needs, especially those in the church, in the body of faith, we help them. We give to those. But those aren't the only types of good works. There are urgent ones, but then there's everyday needs. Everyday good works. And these may not be as dramatic, it may not be as drastic or as urgent good works, but they're much more common, and I would argue they're much harder to do. When you go back up to verses 1 and 2, you find everyday opportunities for good works. Things like, verse 1, submit to rulers and authorities. That doesn't sound like a good work, does it? But there are rulers and authorities that God has put over our lives. The president, the governor, the township, your HOA, your teacher. Regardless of where they are on the political spectrum, we are told to submit to them. Unless they're calling you to sin, right? Unless they're telling you to go against God and directly against his word, you submit to them. And before you come up with any objections about, well, wait a second, there are evil people in the government, you know, whether past or present, depending on which side of the aisle you're on, right? That they're evil people. We don't submit to them, right? Before you give that objection, remember who this was written by and when it was written. This was written by the Apostle Paul in the first century Roman Empire. These were the same Romans who crucified Jesus. These are the same Romans who beat Paul with rods and threw him in prison without a trial. And he had done nothing wrong. These are the same Romans who beheaded Christians or fed them to lions. And Paul says, be submissive. Be obedient. It doesn't have to be government. It could be your boss, your board. It could be your parents, your teachers. Submit. Be obedient, it says here in verse 1. It is a good work to submit and obey, even when, especially when, the leaders don't deserve it. Now again, if they're trying to command us to sin, we say no. We say, you go ahead and kill me if you want to. I'm willing to die on this hill. I'm not going to follow you into sin. But if it's not sin, and we just don't like it, even if we have strong feelings against what they're telling us to do, if it's not sin, we submit. Or even harder, a harder good work. Verse 2. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. So leaders and authorities, we get that, yes, but this is everyone. Speak evil of no one. I mean, just maybe write that on your mirror with a dry erase marker or put that as a sticker on your phone or something. How hard is that? Speak evil of no one. It doesn't matter what they've done to you. It doesn't matter if they treat you or your family unkindly. It doesn't matter if you disagree with them or don't like them. Don't talk bad about anyone. You will not glorify God by cursing man. And I don't mean cussing, although that's definitely included. You won't glorify God by talking bad about people. The world will not be won to Jesus by belittling people with our mouth. I mean, think about it this way. Jesus is the Word of God, which means our words either show Him, portray Him, picture Him to the world, they draw attention to His loving kindness, or our words contradict the Word and people will want nothing to do with them. Now listen, Jesus gets rejected for all sorts of reasons today. But we better make sure that the people in our lives are rejecting Jesus for who He is, not because of who we are. We better make sure the people in our lives, if they're going to reject Jesus, it's because of what He says, not because of what we say. Your mouth is a tool for good work. Think of garden tools, right? You can use a shovel to make a hole, put a plant inside of it so that something grows. Or you can use your shovel to dig a hole and put a body in, right? A rake. You can use a rake to till the ground or to gather up stuff, right? Or you can use it for murder. Your mouth is a tool that either is good works, showing people to the good word, leading people to the good word, or it's an instrument of death. Similarly, it says avoid quarreling. Don't argue. God does not want you to have beef with everyone. God does not want you always upset with someone, always drama. No, 1 Peter 3:17, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And make no mistake, this is clear. Being a quarrelsome person is evil. When people do things to you or maybe to your family that you don't like, and then you go out of your way to make peace, you're imitating Jesus. It is a good work to be a peacemaker. It says, be gentle and show perfect courtesy towards all people. Your attitude towards other people should be a good work that shows them the gospel. And so very simply, are you gentle? And if you ask, well, what do you mean by gentle? Then you're not. Gentleness does not have a line that says, well, I'll be kind to you as long as you don't cross this line. I'll be courteous to you as long as you're courteous with me. No, that's not gospel. The gospel is while we were enemies, God loved us. And even now, as if you're a believer, even now, we still do things that God doesn't like. And yet, he is kind and patient towards us. And that kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Are your interactions with people, do they demonstrate God's patience with the hope of repentance? Or do you see yourself as an instrument of God's wrath? Why? Why are these attitudes of, I want to be a peacemaker, I'm not going to be quarrelsome, and I'm not going to belittle people with my words, I'm going to be gentle. Why are those attitudes good works? Why is it that that's what flows from a gospel heart? Well, look one more time. It says, be gentle, show perfect courtesy towards all people. For, verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Why are we gentle? Because we remember what it's like to be foolish. And God was gentle with us. Many of us, I was saved by godly people being gentle to an annoying fool. Why don't we speak evil of anyone? Because we remember what it was like to be a slave. We know what it's like. Why do we avoid quarreling with people? Because we remember what it's like to be hated and to be hating other people. But God's gospel changed that. It changed us. Now, instead of getting angry and then gossiping about someone and then making excuses about why it's really okay to be gossiping about them, now we make peace. We're not slaves to our emotions. If you're a Christian, you are not a slave to your emotions. Christians are not driven by their impulses. We have the Holy Spirit to be our conscience. And by His power, we can take every single thought captive and resist every single temptation. As a Christian, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can take captive every thought and we can resist every temptation. Which means we make the conscious, deliberate gospel choice to avoid quarreling. So maybe you hear someone talking about you. Maybe they're saying something about you, something about your family. Maybe they do something to you or your family, and suddenly you feel that urge coming up inside of you, like, I'm going to say something, I'm going to do something, I'm going to react, I'm going to lash out, but the Holy Spirit gives you a pause, right? You feel it coming up, and the Holy Spirit pauses you. It says, hey, you're not a slave to anger. You're not an out-of-control animal. You have, and this is the Holy Spirit talking to you, right? You have my self-control. You have divine self-control. And so with that pause, you're wanting to react, but instead with that pause, you take your thoughts captive. You say, I think what that person has done is wrong. And I can endure it. And I'm going to let it go by the blood of Jesus. What they did may have been wrong, but I can endure it and let it go by the blood of Jesus. Love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. So someone sins against you, you don't have to react. Instead, you can say, I'm going to love them with the love of Jesus and I'm going to ignore their sin. I'm going to avoid quarreling. So we pray, God, I thank you that you've already given me the strength to do this. And you just zip your mouth. You continue loving, you continue serving. That's a good work. That's an everyday good work. Or maybe you're like, you know what? That person sinned against me and I can't let it go. It's big enough. I got to say something. I'm going to talk to them. And so there's a biblical good work way to do that. You're not going to go talk to someone else. That's gossip. I'm not going to gossip because that's what Satan does. I'm going to be like Jesus. I'm not going to be like the devil. So I'm not going to speak evil of that person. Even though what they've done is wrong, I'm not going to speak evil about them. And so you go talk to the person. And the goal is not to win an argument. The goal is not to put them in their place. The goal is not to air your grievances. The goal is to have them be right with you and right with the Lord. That's the goal. And so you go, and as you go, you're praying, Holy Spirit, you've already given me in yourself all the gentleness that I need to make this situation right. Not make me right. You've given me all the gentleness to make this situation right. And so I want to make sure when I talk to them, I'm showing perfect courtesy. And maybe that you just have that as like a mantra as you're going to their house, you're going to meet them for coffee. You're like, perfect courtesy, perfect courtesy, perfect courtesy. And as you talk to them, you say, hey, here's what happened and here's how I took this. I was really bothered by it. As you're having that conversation, you're expecting it to go well, right? The 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. It believes the best. And so you talk with them expecting them to listen. And then regardless of how it turns out, you're resolved to have peace in Christ. Maybe the person listens and repents and you get reconciled. It's great. You let it go then, right? Love keeps no record of wrongs, 1 Corinthians 13. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 13, and as you do, remind yourself, this isn't about weddings. I mean, it applies to marriages, but it's mainly about the church, right? So you let it go. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Or maybe the person says, hey, I hear what you're saying, but I don't agree, right? I didn't do that to you, or what you're feeling is right. And at that moment, you agree to disagree. And you show perfect courtesy. And you let it go. That happens sometimes. I mean, the Apostle Paul had these two ladies that were his co-workers, and he had to write them in a letter. It ended up in the Bible saying, urge these two ladies to get along. They can't get along, right? Urge them to get along. Or maybe it's a bigger sin that needs to be addressed by the church. And so again, you're not going to gossip. You're not going to belittle them. You're not going to speak evil of them. You're not going to start a quarrel. You're like, I'm going to Matthew 18 this thing. Either way, it's a good work. It's a deliberate, conscious, gospel-powered, gospel-modeling good work, which is what we are to learn to do. And so in all these things, whether it's an urgent need that comes across, hey, there's it could be someone in the church. We have a prayer app that we use. We can share prayer requests, but then we also have a general needs one. And so maybe you see something come across that's like, hey, man, I have a busted pipe in my house and I can't get a plumber. Can anyone help? You're like, it's an urgent need. I can help. That's a good work. Or maybe it's like, my car is broken down. I don't have money to fix it. Can anyone help, right? You're like, I got some. Here you go, right? That's a good work. Maybe not even on the app. Maybe it's just on your way to work or on your way to school. You see a need, you're able to meet it. More often than not, it's going to be an everyday need. Avoiding arguments, avoiding bitterness, being gentle, not talking bad about people. Now, whether it's an urgent need, practical need, whether it's an everyday need, we are to do good works and none of them are optional. None of them are optional. It's not something only good Christians can do, all Christians. If you take a step back here in Titus 3 and look what's happening on the big scale, Paul is instructing Titus on how the church should be. And listen to the way he says this. Verse 1, Titus, remind them, remind the church, remind the Christians, remind them to be this and to do this. Verse 8's right after the gospel. And Paul says this, this saying is trustworthy, the gospel, right? This is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And so Paul is saying, Titus, you as the pastor who's setting everything up, insist on these things. Insist that the church be gospel doers. And if they won't, ooh, this is where it gets intense. Verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. It's not just personal issues that we are to be gospel doers in, it's church issues. Avoid quarreling means, in part, avoiding foolish arguments about doctrine. Now, I want to be clear. I want to be intentional with my words here. Not all doctrinal arguments are foolish. Right? I mean, Paul's already been insistent with that, right? You have to have men of character and conviction who know the gospel. They'll defend the gospel. There are false teachers that come up in the church. You shut them up or shut them out, right? Absolutely. The church must have healthy doctrine and not be afraid to call out heresy. With that said, there are some doctrinal and church controversies that are foolish, unprofitable, and worthless. Not every issue, not every doctrinal issue in the church is life and death spiritually. Not every disagreement within Christendom deserves our opinion. Most of them don't even deserve our attention. The world and the church doesn't need any more social media warriors. I promise you, you will have a much greater impact for the kingdom of God and a much more peaceful heart if your primary concern is doing good works in and for the local church. You will have a greater impact on the kingdom of God. I don't care how many followers you have. You will have a greater impact to the kingdom of God eternally by doing good works in and for the local church. That is, verse 8, something that is excellent and profitable. But if those discussions and arguments aren't profitable and excellent, they're unprofitable, foolish. And check this out. Not only avoid those sorts of discussions, avoid those people. Verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Don't let the whiners dictate what the church does. Don't let argumentative people control the agenda for the church. If someone's divisive, basically not doing all of the things mentioned in verses 1 and 2, right? They're not submissive. They like to quarrel. They're not peaceful. They're not gentle, right? If they're not being the things that verses 1 and 2 say, they get two warnings, and then you avoid them like the plague because that's what they are. They are a plague in the church. They're living the old life that the gospel freed us from, and they're trying to spread that old life back into the church. And Paul says, have nothing to do with them. God made us for good works, not for good arguing. God made us for good works, not for social media presence. God made us for good works, not for bitterness and paranoia that thinks someone is always out to get them, and so I'm going to combat that. I'm going to fight that. No, the gospel made us for good works. Which is why, verse 1, we are to be ready for every good work. Which is why, verse 8, we're to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. And it's why we are, verse 14, to learn to devote ourselves to good works. And so let's do that. Let's learn and encourage and be ready and careful to good work each other until Jesus comes back. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you have not left us on our own in this church to be the church. You've given us your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And so I pray that our lives would demonstrate the gospel. You've called us, Father God, to imitate you in sacrificially loving everyone. And so I pray that you would set a guard over our mouth and have your Holy Spirit be our conscience in our minds so that we can demonstrate your love to each other. Help us be a people that love good works, whether it's practical. Help us be practical need meters. And help us be everyday good workers, choosing peace instead of fighting, especially when it's petty. Help us not be petty people. Help us be gospel people. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.